Exodus chapter 19. If you're new or visiting, we are 2 weeks into a 10-week study in the holiness theme in the Bible. And really, we mean that from two different perspectives. On the one hand, we're looking at the holiness of God himself. We saw that last week in Isaiah. And we're also going to look at the holiness that God calls us to. And as I said last week, in a sense, this summarizes really everything that the Bible says. We worship a God who is holy, and that God calls us to himself independent of any good works that we've done. He calls us based on Christ himself and his blood that saves us from our own sins. But then when he calls us to live a holy life. And last week we looked at that verse in Leviticus chapter 11 where God says, "For I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves therefore, and be holy, for I am what? Holy." And that verse comes up three more times in the scriptures and many like it. Holiness is a huge theme in the Bible. In an English Bible, you have about 600 references, 600 verses that contain the word holiness. The whole book of Leviticus is on the holiness that God calls us to. We're told that in the book of Hebrews that without holiness, no one will see God. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just clearly, he says, everybody wants to know God's will. And Paul tells us, he says, it is God's will that you should be what? Holy. The essence of personal holiness is to be found in imitating the character of God. I got an email last week. Somebody said, "Reed, what is this holiness stuff?" And so here it is. You want to know what holiness is for you? The essence of holiness, of personal holiness, is found in imitating the character of God. The Dodgers are doing really well. I don't know if you've heard. I'm not a huge baseball fan, but some of my friends are, and I love to kind of enjoy it vicariously. But the Dodgers have this pitcher. His name is Clayton Kershaw. Have you heard the name? You will. Supposedly, he's going to be one of the greats in the history of baseball. But I was reading a little blurb on how the Dodgers are selling tens of thousands of Kershaw jerseys. You can buy them for $99.99, and you look just like him. Now, you think about this. People want to look like the God that they worship, right? So you wear his jersey, and you look a little bit like him. That's not a critique of baseball. It's just the truth, you know. But in the Bible, when we ponder and contemplate the holiness of God, that will compel us to be like God. Now, I got one idea that I hope we get today as a church, and it is this. We're going to look at the holiness that leads to holiness. The holiness that leads to holiness. The sight of God's holiness in Exodus 19 that we're going to see in just a minute is so attractive that it will compel those who view it to pursue God in holiness. When we grasp the holiness of God, when we just see it a little bit, everything changes. We will start to see the sinfulness of our own sin. We will start to see the greatness of our God, our need for grace, and our lives will be changed. Our problem is, fundamentally, that we don't really believe we're in all that desperate of straits. I have a fun quotation. It's a little bit rude, but comes from J.C. Ryle. He died in 1900, if you want a little context. He was the Bishop of Liverpool. He says, and he wrote a fantastic book on holiness. He says, "I do not think in the nature of things that mortal man can at all realize the exceeding sinfulness of sin in the sight of that holy and perfect one with whom we have to do." Now, this is the rude part. "The very animals whose smell is most offensive to us have no idea that they are offensive and are not offensive to one another." In other words, he's saying, now, by analogy, we're used to this sin to the extent that we don't realize how offensive it is. And man, fallen man, I believe, can have no just idea of what a vile thing sin is in the sight of that God whose handiwork is absolutely perfect. Wow. So Isaiah came to understand the holiness of God through a vision. And today, in Exodus chapter 19, we're going to come to understand the holiness of God, not through a vision the people had, but through a real life, real time experience they had of the glory of God. And we're going to see what I'm going to call a truly remarkable, stunning, over the top, graphic, dramatic section of Scripture. It takes place about 700 years before last week's passage. Let me give you a little three-part history of Israel, okay? I made this up, so don't hold me to it. But simple way to look at Israel's history, you've got the first part in Egypt, and that's about 430 years they're in Egypt. Most of that time is probably pretty good. Toward the end of that period, they become a slave people, and they suffer greatly, okay? That's part one. Part three on the timeline is over here, and this is the time of the people of Israel in the land. So from the time when Moses dies, Joshua takes the people into the land, and they stay in the land of Israel from the time of Joshua all the way till about 130 AD. And by that time, the dispersion is complete, and the Jews are gone. Okay, in between those two periods is a little tiny 40-year period in the wilderness. It didn't need to be 40 years. It could have been much shorter. But because of the people's sin, it stretched out for 40 years. And you might say, well, that is just a pivot. It doesn't matter that much. No, it matters a great deal. Because in this time, well, we're going to see it right in this passage. In this time, God enters into a new and different relationship with the people of that he calls his own, the people of Israel. Okay, you with me? With that in mind, I want you to stand for the reading of God's word. If your Bible is open, you know the drill. I'm going to ask you to close, or just don't look at it for a minute. Let's hear God's word, and then we're going to look at it, and we're going to look at it in some detail. Here's what we read in Exodus chapter 19. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel left the land of Egypt, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. And the Lord spoke to him from out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and laid before them all the words that the Lord had spoken. And all the people answered and said, "Everything that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the Lord, the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready on the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the presence of all the people. And you shall set limits all around for the people, saying to them, 'Take care that you do not go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him. He shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When this trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down the mountain to the people, and he consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And Moses said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." We'll see if we can explain that in just a minute. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And there was a loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke of it was like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled. And as the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered in thunder. The Lord came down to Mount Sinai, to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish." In church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. Well, I don't know if you noticed, but the problem at the end of the passage is that the holiness of God is such that the people want to see it. They're terrified, but they want to break through, and they need to be restrained lest they look and die. God's holiness is something that's so attractive that we can't avert our eyes, but when we look, we just as well might as go blind. Well, here's a way we're going to unpack this passage. The passage begins with the people's consent. It leads to repentance, and it culminates in awe. Look at the first 8 verses of your passage. It begins with the consent of the people. Those first couple of verses are kind of repetitious. I don't know if you noticed. You have the word Sinai several times, and wilderness several times, and encamped several times. We would read right over these and say, well, that's interesting, but a reader in the ancient Near East would know exactly what's going on. God has promised to the people of Israel that they're going to go to a land flowing with milk and what? Honey. And that's good. That's all, you know, it's a great land they're going to go to. And they've been yearning to get there. And they leave Egypt. And if you have a Bible map in the back of your Bible, look at it sometime tonight and you'll see if there's a tracing of the Exodus. You'll see that by the time they get to Sinai in the wilderness, they are farther from the land of promise than they were in Egypt. They're going in the wrong direction, and they know it. Furthermore, we read the word wilderness. We had a group of guys this weekend that went on a backpacking trip, and if you go on a backpacking trip in the Sierras or just about anywhere else, you have to get a wilderness permit because it's so pretty out there, they don't want too many people to go. And so we think of wilderness. If you're a camper, you think, boy, wilderness, that's great. But in Bible times, when you read the word wilderness, it's not a good word. It's a place where bad things happen, where there's wild beasts, and it's not formidable, it's not habitable, and wilderness is not a good word. And there they are, encamped in the wilderness. Wow. That kind of mirrors some of our Christian experience, doesn't it? I don't know if you've followed the news stories that have been, for weeks now, coming out about Saeed Abedini. He is the Iranian-born American citizen who was living in the Northwest here and went back to Iran with the permission of the government to help build an orphanage in Tehran, and he was arrested there, and he's been incarcerated for the last year. He has an 8-year sentence after his trial. He is in Sinai. He's a man who thought he heard the voice of God. He went to do good, and he is in prison. He's been subject to torture and psychological abuse, and there he is, not in spite of the fact that he trusted Christ, but because of it. And in our church, there are many that are right now are in Sinai. You're not where you wanted to be. You thought it was going to be milk and honey when you came into this deal, and it is not. You've come to know Christ and your marriage is in deep trouble, or maybe it's collapsed. You've come to know Christ and you thought, well, that's going to mean career advancement, and you lost your job. Or the other guy got the promotion, or somebody snubbed you at work. Now, from one perspective, you might say this time in Sinai is wasted, but not from God's perspective. From God's perspective, God is doing something in his people. He's bringing them to himself. That's what the passage says. Moses has already met God, Exodus chapter 3, in the very same spot, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, same mountain, and it means the mountain of God. And now he's back sometime later. He's back with a lot of friends and a lot of family, 600,000 men, according to Exodus chapter 12, along with the women and children. This is a massive group of people. And they are there to meet God. The passage sees Moses as a mediator between the people down below and God up above. In the book of Exodus, Moses makes the journey up and down the mountain 7 times. We just read of 3 of those times. But what we want to see at the outset here is that it is God's grace, God's initiative that brings the people into relationship with him. The sequence is crucial. I was reading a commentary by Alec Motye, and here's what he says, and I just wanted us to see this. He says, we've got to see the sequence. It's what the Lord has done in verse 4, what the Lord requires in verse 5, and what the Lord promises in verses 5 and 6. What has the Lord done? Look at it. You saw what I did to the Egyptians. I mean, here's the most powerful nation on earth, and God beat them. He brought his people out without a fight. Amazing. And they even got to take some of the plunder. You saw how I brought you on eagle's wings. That is a Semitic way of saying I gave you a free ride. You didn't do this. And I brought you to myself. The whole point is relationship with Yahweh. These are very tender words. They're wonderful words. But then we move on and see what the Lord is requiring, what he requires. There's a relationship that's going on. He says, if you obey my voice, if you keep my covenant. The deliverance from Egypt was unilateral, but now they're having an offer to enter into a covenant with God. They will promise obedience, and God will promise to do the rest. Derek Tidbull, another commentator, says adopting the covenant would tie them not only to God's protection, but also to his demands. A covenant is like getting married. They would know the blessings of closeness and intimacy, but equally they would know the burden of responsibility that went with it. So a couple weeks ago, 32 years ago, I got married, and I drove from Santa Barbara to Rochester, New York. I told you this a couple of weeks ago, but I'll tell you a little piece of the story I didn't tell you then. I drove through from here, and I drove through Denver, Colorado, and I timed it so I would be at my old church. I lived in Denver for 3 years when I was a seminary student, and I timed it. I wanted to go back and see some people that I loved and loved me, and that was probably the last time I was ever going to go to that church, which is true. The church is now gone, bulldozed. But I came to the church, and I announced to the church, yeah, I'm getting married. I'm on my way to New York to get married. And people were very congratulatory. But I remember one old kind of curmudgeon old guy, great old saint, he kind of puts his arm around me, and he says, son, he says, marriage is a great thing, but life will never be as inexpensive as it is right now. He was right. That was just a true statement. It was worth it. And that's what's going on here. Israel is being invited into a relation with God, and they're going to express perfect loyalty to God, and he will take care of the rest. One commentator, Gerhard von Rad, is kind of a big gun in Old Testament scholarship, he said, this is so different than the various Canaanite religions. In the various Canaanite religions, it was perfectly acceptable to make an offering to that god to get one favor and make an offering to that god to get another favor, and the gods were on easy terms with one another. But the God of the Bible, if we know anything about the God of the Bible, we know this, he will tolerate no other gods. I mean, this chapter 19 comes right before chapter 20. I took math to learn that. And the Ten Commandments come in chapter 20. And the first commandment, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods besides me. The King James Version is wrong. It's not before me. You shall have no other gods to my side. God will not tolerate competition. When we come to Christ, we need to know this. God will not allow us to worship Christ and the American dream, or Christ and nationalism, or Christ and money, or Christ and my beautiful body, or whatever it is that you're tempted to worship. God will have none of it. The Lord requires absolute fidelity. And third, what the Lord promises, in the second half of verse 5 and verse 6, he says, you will be my treasured possession. Wow. God owns the whole world. That's what he says. He says, but you're going to be special to me. In the ancient Near East, a king would own everything. Everything. You own nothing. It was all belonged to the king. But the king also had his own special possessions in his palace. That's what Yahweh is saying here. You will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people that belongs to me. So what he's done, that's the saving acts of God. What he requires, that's our response of obedience. And what he promises blessing. We need to see this. The danger in studying holiness is that we'll get it wrong. We need to see this quotation again from Motte. He says, obedience is not our part in a two-sided bargain. We're not meeting God halfway when we practice holiness. But it is our grateful response to what the Lord has unilaterally decided and done. The whole message of the Bible is that God loves us, and He loves us, and He loves us, and He saved us, and obedience is our grateful response. So Moses goes down the mountain, he gets the elders, he talks with the people, they give their consent, and they say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, again, I find it interesting. They don't know all that the Lord has spoken. They make an agreement before hearing the fine print. And there's a lesson for us in that as well. We don't come to God and make a deal. We don't hire an attorney to read the contract and you know, maybe work on a few clauses here or there and take out a paragraph. That is not the way we come to God. We are meeting the God who demands absolute loyalty. And as I've been a pastor a long time, and I tell you, there are those in the church that want to keep God at arm's length. And if God will perform, and if the contract looks right, they'll take a few steps farther. God will not promise you that you're going to skip Sinai for the land of milk and honey. He will not make that promise. In fact, the opposite. Jesus promises that if we love Him, we're going to endure tribulation. But the people, based on what they know of the character and the love of God, they say, yes, we agree. That leads the people to consecration. They consecrate themselves, the second half of verse 8 through 15. Look at it. Look at verse 9. It's kind of fun. I'm coming to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you. It's interesting. The passage is very visual, and you would think that God would say something like, I'm going to come so that the people will see. But God says, I'm going to come so that the people will hear. It's not so much that God wants the people to see a dramatic light show on Mount Sinai so that they'd be so impressed. No, no, no. Instead, the drama is there on the mountain so that the people will hear the speech of God. Last week we looked at Isaiah. This week we're looking at Exodus. We've seen two very dramatic portions of Scripture, and we might be tempted to listen to this and say, wow, I wish I could have an experience like that. I want to tell you something. You've got one of those things right in your lap right now. It's called the Bible. The Sinai that you and I can go to is the Word of God, and the Word of God is that which transforms us. God has given us His Word. It is His divine speech. The people stood at the foot of the mountain, and they heard God speak with Moses. Again, from this commentator, the connection between the life of obedience and the Word of God, the Word God speaks, is inseparable. For the Word of God transforms our best intentions into actual conduct. Holiness is obedience to revealed truth. So in verse 10, it says that they would be consecrated. Let them wash their clothes and be ready for the third day. And then verse 11, God announces to Moses that He's going to descend on Mount Sinai in the presence of all the people. And then verse 12, He says, basically put that yellow caution tape all around the mountain. Keep everybody out. Don't let anybody wander to the mountain. The message overall is keep your distance from the holy God. He's too hot to handle. Again, this is terribly different than Canaanite religion. In Canaanite religion, you worship God on the top of mountains. But what you did up there, you went up there and had some sort of an orgy so that your local deity, your Baal god, would look down and see what you were doing. That makes babies, right? And the idea was to provoke the Baal god to send rain so that the land itself would be fruitful. You went up on the mountain to attract God. This is the opposite. God comes down on the mountain and says, get out of there. Stay away. Now, God comes, if you notice in the text, in both fire and in the cloud. Verse 9, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud. And then look at verse 18. There's going to be smoke coming up from the mountain like the smoke of a kiln because the Lord has descended in fire. The cloud testifies to God's grace. It's a cloud that shrouds God's holiness to protect the people. And the fire, well, that speaks of God's holiness. A lot of times in the Bible, the holiness of God is associated with fire. And here we find a raging inferno. The whole mountain trembles greatly, according to the ESV. If you've got the 1984 NIV, it says the whole mountain trembles violently. And here we're going to learn later that Moses trembled himself in fear. In verse 16, this is the people are to prepare for God's appearance. They are to consecrate themselves. They are to wash their clothes. And then there's that curious phrase, they're not to go near a woman. That word consecration means to prepare oneself spiritually. They're to repent, to be sorry for their sins and come to God. And so also in our own Christian lives, we get born again, we meet Christ for the first time, we are saved forever. And if you've not met Christ, I hope you do. I hope you will bow and confess your sins to him and he will be your Lord and Savior. But as his people, we need to consecrate ourselves every day and come to him every day and say, Lord, I am yours, I am not my own. We've been very involved with the Pume people, or the Dicks who are involved with the Pume people in Venezuela, and their name for God is really telling. God, in the language of the Pume, is the Lord, owner, boss. That's consecration. We say, God, you are the Lord, owner, boss. What about that phrase in verse 15, don't go near a woman? The NIV kind of spells out its meaning, and it's a paraphrase, but it's a good one. It says simply, abstain from sexual relations. What does that mean? Well, let's just go on. Now, it's not explained, and you can run hog wild with it, but I'm intrigued with it because, again, it seems to separate Israel from the Canaanite religions. They're going to go up in the mountain, and this going, this abstinence from sexual relations, one thing we know it cannot mean, it cannot mean that God disapproves of sex. Sex in the Bible is held up as God's gift to married people. It doesn't mean that God somehow sees sex as dirty. Not at all. No, to the contrary, God is telling Israel, I believe, he's telling them, your worship is not going to be like the surrounding nations. You're not going to worship me with orgies. You're going to worship me in spirit and in truth. So thus, don't go near a woman. Third, this culminates in awe, verses 18 to 21. I mean, what a passage. This would make a great movie, would it not? I mean, it just kind of gets going, and it just goes and goes and goes. And God comes down, and the mountain is wrapped in smoke, and the mountain trembles greatly, and the trumpet gets louder and louder, and Moses speaks, and God answers in thunder. Do you know what is next? Do you know what happens right after this passage? Is your Bible open? Turn over one chapter. Go to chapter 20. I want to show you the very next thing that happens. Absolutely amazing. Listen to this. You hear the context. Here's Exodus chapter 20. Now, when all the people saw the thunder, description of what we just seen, and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off, and they said to Moses, listen to this, you speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Wow. Moses, we don't want to go to that worship service again. You speak to us, we don't want to see that again, they say. How unlike the God of the American Evangelical Church is this God in the book of Exodus? We have kind of made God into a heavenly Albert Schweitzer who just does good things, or maybe a Bill Gates who's really rich and gives away a lot of money to people in need. Or we've turned God into kind of the mush God who shows up at the interfaith prayer meeting after the flood, or after the forest fire, or after the terrorist bombing. Or the domesticated God who wants everybody to do well and would never be angry, and requires no repentance, and makes no demands. We've turned the God of the Bible often into the force of Star Wars. Again, this is not the God who descends in fire. The God of Exodus 19 is not a God who will make a deal with you. The people understand this. They say, Moses, we don't want to see this again, This is the holy God of the Bible. This God might plop you in Sinai when you ask for milk and honey. We need to know that the holiness of God is not a sideshow for our entertainment. The holiness of God is intended to lead us to holiness. What's the next verse in Exodus 20? Don't do that again, Moses. We don't want to see it or we will die. Listen to what Moses says. Verse 20 of chapter 20. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The purpose of the holiness of God is to lead us to holiness. And if we don't get that lesson, well, we've not really seen the holiness of God. C.S. Lewis wrote a very fun book back in the late 40s, I believe, called Miracles. And he's talking about the way we search for God and the God that we want to find. This is the end of chapter 11, if you want to look it up. He says this: you find an impersonal God? Well, that's well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness inside our own heads? Now, that's better still. A formless life force surging through us, a vast power which we can tap? Ah, that's best of all. But God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, the king, the husband, that's quite another matter. There comes a moment when the children, here's an analogy, it's very fun. He says, there comes a moment when the children who have been playing at burglars hush suddenly. Was that a real footstep in the hall? And there comes a moment when people who have been dabbling in religion suddenly draw back, supposing we really found him. We never meant it to come to that. Worse still, supposing he found us. Then he writes this. He says, this is sort of a Rubicon. You know what the Rubicon River is? The emperor in Rome said to the generals, you got to stay out. And in Italy, there was a river called the Rubicon. And Julius Caesar wanted to take over the Roman Empire. And when he crossed that river, there was no turning back. That was the border. And so Lewis writes this. He says, this is sort of a Rubicon. One goes across it or not, but if one does, there is no manner of security. One may be in for anything. This is God. When we meet God, he comes in fire and we are in awe of him and we become acquainted with our own inadequacy, our own stuff, our own sin, our need for a redeemer. And we're learning in these weeks so far that when we come to God, we don't look at the menu and order a la carte. We don't say, you know, God, I'll take the appetizer of fellowship and the salad of some good praise music and maybe the main course of some Bible study, but leave off the side of holiness. Leave off those vegetables of righteousness. No, no, no. We don't order a la carte. It's a package deal. You know that this passage in Exodus 19 is referred to in the New Testament in a sermon. The sermon is called the Book of Hebrews. Listen to what the writer does with this passage. It's absolutely wonderful. The writer says in chapter 12, you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches it, touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Now that's Exodus 19. The writer says, indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We've come to Christ. What's the point? You got the fire, the storm, the clouds, the smoke, the trembling in Exodus 19. All of these things point forward to another mountain and another storm. If you read Matthew's gospel, the parallels are intriguing. The earth quakes, the rocks are split. There's darkness, there's a storm. Jesus dies. And the veil, the cloud that shrouded the mountain, well, that is the veil in the temple that protects the viewers from the Holy of Holies in the temple. And when Jesus dies, the veil is torn. You say, okay, great, Reed, that's good. Where's the fire? Where's the fire? Think about it. Jesus dies, he's risen from the dead, he ascends to the Father, and he promised that he's going to come back, remember? He comes back in the person of the Holy Spirit, and God comes down on his people in the person of the Holy Spirit, and there's an image there like tongues of fire. So God rests now, not in a mountain, but on his people. One more parallel that I'm just fascinated with. The last part of Exodus 19 that we heard, God sends Moses back down the mountain and he says, you go and warn the people lest they break through to the Lord to look. Remember? And many of them perish. Do you remember in John's gospel, there's one guy who doubts, his name is Thomas, and he says, unless I look, unless I see the risen Christ, I will not believe. And then Jesus shows up and he says, touch me, see me, look. And Thomas worships Christ. Why is Thomas not destroyed as in Exodus 19? He's not destroyed because Christ has died. He's paid the penalty between us and God. This is the holiness that leads us to holiness. Our God is a consuming fire. It's our privilege. It's our delight to walk in the holiness that God commands. We're going to stand and sing our prayer at the end of this teaching, and then we're going to share together. Let's stand.